Let's begin again with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to your people throughout many generations. We thank you for your patience, your kindness to us, each of us individually. We thank you that you have been long-suffering, born with many sins, forgiven many. We thank you, too, that you have been patient with your church, and that in the midst of death and destruction and idolatry, that you work to renew your people. We pray that you would bless us and give us great faith in you and hope in you as we consider another theme in Kings this hour. We pray that you would be with us and guide us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. In this session, I want to talk about the Northern Kingdom. I'm going to split off the Northern and Southern Kingdom, kind of follow some of the threads of what's going on this part of the diagram. And then after lunch, the first talk would be looking at more particularly at Judah and what the Lord is doing there. In the Northern Kingdom, we have a situation of explicit and official idolatry right from the beginning. I've alluded to this already, but let me fill that out a little bit further. Jeroboam, as I've mentioned, starts out the Northern Kingdom. He splits off with 10 tribes from the house of David and establishes a kingdom in the north and immediately sets up a shrine at Bethel and another one at Dan. He sets up a different church calendar, different liturgical calendar than the one that's used in Judah. He sets up a different priesthood from the Aaronic priesthood. He's trying to establish a different system to keep his nation together. We'll look at that a little bit more in my last talk when we talk about the divisions within Israel and what it teaches us about divisions within the church. But Jeroboam sets up idolatry, golden calf idolatry, as the official religion of the Northern Kingdom right from the beginning. And as I've said, that goes all the way through the history of the Northern Kingdom. Every king continues to sin according to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. According to Jeroboam himself, this is, he's presents it at least, not as a deviation from Israel's tradition, but rather as a continuation. I think probably he's trying to defend it as a recovery of the original tradition of Israel, the pre-Mosaic tradition of Israel. He goes back to golden calves. He has golden calves like Aaron did at the foot of Sinai. He names his sons basically Nadab and Abihu. The names are slightly different. Nadab is the same, but Abihu is a little bit different. Abijah in Jeroboam's case. But those are the names of the sons of Aaron who were burned when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the tabernacle. He's trying to recover something that's pre-Mosaic. Worship of golden calves is what we've always done, and worship of the golden calves is a way that we can worship not a new God, according to Jeroboam, but the God that brought us out from Egypt. That's the announcement that he makes when he sets up these golden calves in Dan and Bethel. If you look at verse 28 of 1 Kings 12, this is an account. We'll come back to this again later today, but this account of Jeroboam's worship, the system that he sets up, the liturgical system he sets up, says the king consulted, it's talking about Jeroboam, the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, said to Israel, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. If that line sounds familiar, it's because Aaron said virtually the same thing when he set up the golden calves at the foot of Sinai. He didn't say, behold a different God from the one that brought you out of Egypt. He said, behold your gods who brought you out of Egypt. Jeroboam is saying the same thing. So what Jeroboam does is set up a kind of idolatry that claims to be continuing the historical tradition of Israel, claims to be continuing the proper worship that Israel has always done, maybe recovering this Aaronic form of worship, trying to get to the original form of worship rather than the Mosaic innovation. But he's claiming he's not making a huge break with the past. Another way we could say this is that Jeroboam sets up a system of worship, a system of idolatry that's a violation of the second commandment in the Northern Kingdom. That's the official worship of the Northern Kingdom. It's a violation of the second commandment because it's not claiming to worship a different God. It's instead claiming to worship the God of Israel, the true God of Israel, the God who brought them out from Egypt, but using these golden calf images to do that. using these golden calf images to as a means for worshiping the God of the Exodus. That's a violation of the second commandment, which prohibits Israel from making any graven image or any likeness of anything in heaven, earth, or under the earth, bowing down to it and worshiping it. And that includes worshiping Yahweh through some kind of graven image. That's the sin of Aaron at the foot of Sinai. It's the sin of Jeroboam. That becomes the official religion of the northern kingdom, at least for a few generations. Jeroboam's dynasty collapses pretty quickly, and then there's a rapid series of kings leading up to Omri, whom I've already mentioned. And Omri goes a step further and goes a step worse than Jeroboam. Jeroboam is saying, we're still worshiping the God of the Exodus. We're still worshiping Yahweh. We're just happening to use golden calves to do it. But with Omri, and especially with Ahab, you have overt idolatry, that is, overt breaking of the first commandment, a violation of the command not to worship any other god but Yahweh, not to set before any god before him. Omri is said to be more wicked than any king that came before him. This is in 1 Kings 16, verse 25. Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. For he walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sins, which he made Israel sin, he continues worshiping through the golden calves, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. But then he goes further, or at least his son Ahab goes further. Omri's claim to be the worst king of all lasts only a generation. His son quickly supersedes him, and he becomes the worst king in Israel's history. Verse 31 of the same chapter, 1 Kings 16. It came about, as though it had been a trivial thing for Ahab to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. It's a small thing to break the second commandment, according to Ahab. It's a small thing to continue in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He wants to go all the way, and he marries Jezebel, whose father's name actually contains the name Baal, and he sets up Baal worship and builds a temple in Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, that becomes the center of the northern kingdom's worship, the center of the northern kingdom's liturgical life, and it's devoted to Baal, not to Yahweh. Ahab, in other words, makes overt worship of a different god the central worship of the northern kingdom. And this is part, I think, in the case of Ahab and the Omri dynasty, part of an effort to kind of turn back the conquest, a re-Canaanitization of the northern kingdom, a reversal of the conquest. So when Joshua went in, he was supposed to destroy all the shrines to false gods. Omri and Ahab re-erect them. Joshua destroyed Jericho. Ahab rebuilds it. Verses 33 and 34 of 1 Kings 16. Ahab also made the Asherah, Mrs. Baal, that's Baal's wife. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Heel the Bethelite built Jericho. It says Heel the Bethelite did this, not Ahab himself, but you're rebuilding a major city on the border of the northern kingdom. A border city near the Jordan. This is not going to happen without Ahab's approval and promotion. Heel the Bethelite is the one who actually does it, but Ahab is certainly approving of it. He would not allow somebody just to build a large fortress city in his kingdom without his permission. He laid his foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, set up the gates with the loss of his second son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. That's the passage I mentioned earlier where Joshua's word centuries before is now being fulfilled. He said, whoever rebuilds Jericho, he will do it at the cost of his firstborn and his youngest son. This is part of the re-Canaanitization of the northern kingdom. He's re-erecting all the altars, re-erecting the shrines, returning to the gods of the Canaanites, returning to the practices of the Canaanites, even rebuilding the great city of Jericho, the city of the Canaanites. And when we get to the judgment that's pronounced against Ahab, we find that he is as bad as or worse than any of the Amorites who came before him. The Amorites being a general term for the Canaanites that Joshua drove out. Ahab has turned the land back to a situation that's just as bad, idolatry just as thoroughgoing as during the days of the Canaanites, before Israel ever existed there. So what is Yahweh going to do? What is the God of Israel going to do in that kind of situation? Is he going to wash his hands of the northern kingdom? Is he going to give up on them? Is he going to say, okay, Jeroboam was bad. I threatened Jeroboam. He didn't listen. Omri and Ahab are even worse. Baal worship has become the official worship promoted by the king, the official worship of the northern kingdom. What's Yahweh going to do? Is he going to wash his hands of them and just give up on them? Well, what he does, of course, is send the prophets. Elijah and Elisha as the first two of a series of prophets, many prophets, who were sent to the northern kingdom. When Israel, the northern kingdom, has played the harlot, that's language that the prophets use to describe Israel's unfaithfulness. They're supposed to be Yahweh's bride, but they go off and play prostitute for all the other gods and nations surrounding them. When Israel becomes an unfaithful bride and plays the prostitute, Yahweh does not bring the divorce papers immediately. Instead, he sends prophets, groomsmen, the best man, trying to woo back his wayward bride. Not just one prophet, but prophet after prophet after prophet who were trying to bring back Israel from the brink, trying to bring back Israel, trying to call Israel back from her unfaithfulness. One of the interesting phenomena in the book of Kings, one of the interesting literary devices that the writer uses, is the way that he introduces the prophets who appear in the book. If you read Kings and know anything about Kings, you know that it's pretty repetitive, the way that the king's reigns go. They have a beginning and a formulaic beginning and end to each king's reign. In the reign of so-and-so, in the year of so-and-so, so-and-so became king in Israel, and he reigned 10 years, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. That's the introduction at the end. And so he died, and his son succeeded him. And the rest of the acts of so-and-so you can read in the Book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel and Judah. You have this formula at the beginning and the end, and you have, as one commentator says, you have neat little files for each king that are set off by these formula. That sets up the chronology of the Book of Kings. But prophets don't fit the chronology. Prophets just appear out of nowhere. They break through the chronology. They break through the kind of boring succession of kings. The man of God from Judah appears in 1 Kings 13 without introduction. We never even know his name. Jeroboam is standing there worshiping and offering sacrifice to the golden calves, and all of a sudden there's a man of God from Judah there. He must have been traveling a while to get there. He's from Judah, after all. He's at the southern border of the northern kingdom, but he came out of Judah into Israel, and he's right there. Where'd he come from? The very next verse, after we read about Heal the Bethelite rebuilding Jericho, Elijah the Tishbite, the sons of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, where'd he come from? What's a Tishbite? Nobody really knows what a Tishbite is. Various kinds of explanations, but nobody really knows. Where'd he come from? The Spirit blows where he wills. You can hear the sound of it, but you can't know where he's coming from or where he's going. That's how the prophets behave in Kings. They're wisps. They go here and there, picked up. Elijah just disappears for a while. He appears suddenly and then disappears. He goes where the Spirit takes him. What's the Lord going to do in the midst of an officially idolatrous situation in the northern kingdom? The Lord is going to send his prophets, driven by his Spirit, and they're going to come at cross purposes to what the kings are doing. You got this even chronology of kings, dynasties, one following the other. And the prophets come through and crash into that and set it off course and try to bring Israel back from that succession of kings and dynasties that's going to head to disaster if they don't stop. It ultimately does head to disaster because they don't listen to the prophets. So the first thing the Lord does is send a prophet. And the first prophet he sends is Elijah. And Elijah has, in some ways, a ministry that has great success, at least temporary success, in the northern kingdom. We think particularly of the event that takes place on Mount Carmel, which is in 1 Kings 18, where he goes up on Mount Carmel and has this great contest with the prophets of Baal and shows everyone that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the God who sends fire on the altar, not Baal. Yahweh is also the God who brings the storm, who ends the drought. Baal, there's one thing that Baal can do, according to his worshipers, it's bring storms. That's what he's good for. He's the storm god. He's the one who's supposed to bring fertility and make the land flourish. And he can't do it, but Yahweh does. And of course, at the end of that event, Israel all goes, the Lord, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. We're going to worship him. We've chosen. We've seen it demonstrated before us that Baal is not a god. Yahweh is. We're going to devote ourselves to him. And just to show we're serious, we're going to slaughter all the prophets of Baal, which they do. So at the end of 1 Kings 18, it looks like things are not too bad. Elijah has won this great success. When he returns to Samaria with Ahab, he's running before the chariot. You know that scene at the end of 1 Kings 18. It's a strange scene. He's running before the chariot with a storm coming. The scene, I think the way this is set up, Elijah is running ahead of Ahab as the herald for the king. Ahab is now returning to his capital city. The storm is coming, rain is coming, fertility is back, the drought has ended. And Elijah is like a herald running before the king, announcing the arrival of the rain and announcing the arrival of Ahab back in Samaria. It's like Elijah puts himself into the place of a runner, a herald for Ahab. As long as Ahab is going to worship Yahweh and kill prophets of Baal and not prophets of Yahweh, then things are going to be okay and Elijah can cooperate with him. But that doesn't last long. And I want to go to 1 Kings 19 and look at this a little bit, because I think this is important for understanding what the Lord is doing in the northern kingdom. How does the Lord react when his people turn idolatrous? What does the Lord do with them? He sends prophets, and he sends a prophet like Elijah, but eventually he sends a different sort of prophet. That's what 1 Kings 19 indicates to us. 1 Kings 19, I'll read part of it, but you know the story. It's where Elijah goes out of the land, goes from the north down to Beersheba. Anybody know where Beersheba is? Way south. From Dan to Beersheba, if you think of Israel as a whole, Dan to Bethel are the borders of the northern kingdom. Dan to Beersheba are the borders of the whole land, at least in the way that it's like, from New York to L.A. That's the way that that phrase is used in the Bible. From Dan to Beersheba, from north to south. He goes to Beersheba, and then beyond, he's on his way to Sinai. And he goes to Sinai, and on the way, he's frustrated. He cries out to the Lord. He seems to want to give up his prophetic calling, and he falls asleep, and he's given food under a broom tree, under a juniper tree, and then he carries on towards Sinai. And a lot of people have read this as as Elijah just kind of losing hope, losing faith, Elijah kind of losing it in general. And there is certainly a degree of despair here. He says, I'm no better than my fathers. I've called Elijah to repentance. It looked like things were turning around at Mount Carmel. Now Jezebel is out to get me again. She's trying to kill me. And it looks like I've accomplished nothing with all the work that you've given to me. I just want to give up. I turn in my prophet badge, and I'm going to retire from being a prophet. Kind of like Jonah at a certain point. But I think that moment of despair is over pretty quickly. He falls asleep. He's roused from his sleep. That's an image of death and resurrection. Then he's invited to eat something that an angel provides for him, and then he carries on. I think he's restored to his prophetic role. And one interesting hint of that is the fact that there's the cake that he eats, the cake that the angel prepares for him, is prepared over burning coals. The only other place where that phrase is used is in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah is called to be a prophet with the coal put on his mouth. That purifies his mouth and prepares him to be a prophet. I think Elijah wants to turn in his badge, wants to retire from being a prophet. The Lord doesn't let him and renews him. So when Elijah goes down to Mount, when he finally gets down to Sinai, he's not in despair anymore. He's not trying to give up his prophetic task. In fact, he goes to Sinai in the role of a prophet. What do prophets do? Prophets prophesy about the future. They foretell the future at times. Prophets condemn Israel when they deviate from the covenant. primarily, prophets are council members of the Lord. They can enter into the Lord's council, and they listen to what the Lord is deciding. They're members of the court, the Lord's court. They listen to what the Lord is deciding, and then they deliver that message out to the people. But prophets also have the right to present a case before the Lord. Prophets have a right to protest when the Lord says, I'm going to do this. Prophets can say, don't, please don't. That's not a good idea. Abraham does that in Genesis 18 when he and Yahweh argue over Sodom. Abram's acting like a prophet there. Amos does that. The Lord shows Amos a series of visions and says, this is what I'm going to do to the northern kingdom of Israel. And Amos says, no, don't. The Lord says, okay, this is what I'm going to do. And Amos says, no, don't. And the Lord says, okay, I won't do that. The Lord listens to his prophets. The prophets have the privilege of the floor in the Lord's council. And that's what Elijah's doing on Mount Sinai. He's going to meet with Yahweh, meet with God, as a prophet. But instead of presenting a case in defense of Israel, he's going to present a case for the prosecution. He's going to bring charges against Israel in the court. What are those charges? This is 1 Kings 19, verse 9. Elijah came to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for Yahweh, for the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thy altars, killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So he said, the Lord said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a gentle blowing. And it came about when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in a mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Then he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I'll continue that in a second, but what's going on here? Elijah appears at Sinai. The Lord questions, what are you doing here? And he presents his case. And then you have the scene of the Lord coming in his glory with his court, surrounded by angels, in the great wind, in the fire, a wind that breaks the mountain in pieces, with a great fire, with an earthquake, just like he came to Sinai in the time of Moses. And then he asks again, and now the court has been called. Yahweh is there sitting as judge, and he asks, what are you doing here? And Elijah presents his case a second time, two witnesses against Israel. And he presents his case formally as a prophet, as a prosecutor against Israel. That's one of the roles of prophets, a role that they don't like to play. That's why Jonah flees. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh, because he knows if he goes to Nineveh, then Nineveh is going to be raised up as a scourge to the northern kingdom. He doesn't want that. He loves Israel, in spite of all her sins. He doesn't want the Assyrians to come and destroy Israel. So he tries to get away, and he can't. But he has to accuse Israel. He has to be an agent for Israel's destruction. That's what the Lord is calling Elijah to. That's what Elijah's doing. One of the real obvious signs that Elijah has not lost it here, that Elijah's not just out of control, is the way the Lord responds to that accusation. Elijah says, I've been zealous. Israel's forsaken the covenant. They've torn down their altars, killed their prophets. I'm alone and left. They're trying to kill me. And the Lord says, you're exaggerating. Go back to work. Not. The Lord says, basically, you're right. All that you've said about Israel is correct. Everything you said is right. They have forsaken my covenant. They have torn down my altars. They have killed prophets. They are trying to kill you, and I'm going to do something about it now. So, if Elijah is simply losing control here, then the Lord's response doesn't make any sense. The Lord agrees with Elijah's assessment of things. Things are just as bad as that. So what's the Lord going to do? When the Amorite dynasty started, the Lord, by his Spirit, sent this prophet. When the prophet has not been able to call Israel back, what's he going to do now? Now the time comes for God to smush the northern kingdom, the Flatinum? Well, yes and no. What's he going to do? He's going to raise up three agents, three swords against the northern kingdom. Jehu, who's going to kill a lot of the house of Ahab. Hazael, from Aram, from Syria, who's also going to kill a lot of the house of Ahab. And Elisha. Elisha is one of the Lord's agents for judgment against the northern kingdom in response to Elijah's plea, in response to Elijah's case against Israel. Well, what does Elijah do? Well, you think, okay, the Lord agrees. They've broken covenant. They've torn down my altars. They've torn down the altars to Yahweh. They've killed prophets. Surely Elisha's going to come along. You know, he's going to be even worse than Elijah. Elijah came with fire and brimstone. Elijah burns up soldiers who come to try to capture him, calls down fire from heaven and burns up a couple of companies of soldiers. You know, he brings destruction wherever he goes. He tells the people of Israel to go out and kill prophets of Baal. Now the Lord has had enough of this, so surely the next prophet is going to be even worse. You know, it's going to be nuclear now. You know, no conventional weapons anymore. Well, what does Elisha do? How is Elisha an agent of judgment against the northern kingdom? As you page through, I won't take time to read a lot of this, but if you think about the ministry of Elisha, this is what the Lord is doing in Israel in order to judge them in response to idolatry that is so severe that the Lord knows they have to be punished. But before Jehu shows up and before Hazael shows up, Elisha comes. And what Elisha does, he kills 42 young men at Bethel, granted. He calls bears out of the woods and mauls 42, not boys, not children, 42 young men. 42 probably assistant priests at the Shrine of Bethel. I think that's who these young men are. If you want to ask about that later, I can explain that further. But mainly, Elisha doesn't kill people. Elijah's more responsible for many more deaths than Elisha is. Elisha feeds people. Elisha comes into a land that's been under curse, that's been had a famine. He comes to a land that produces deadly food. Remember the story? There's death in the pot. And what does Elisha do? You deserve it. Eat it. You're going to die anyway. He heals the pot. He brings people back to life. He comes into a land where the rich are oppressing the poor. There's a poor widow who doesn't have any money. And Elisha delivers her from that debt. There's a miracle with the oil. You know that story. Virtually everything Elisha does is a ministry of mercy within Israel. Where's the judgment? Where are the fireworks? We want fireworks. You know, the Lord is uncannily patient with Israel. And when Israel falls into idolatry, overt idolatry under the Amorite dynasty and under Ahab, the Lord sends Elijah and then Elisha with a ministry of mercy. Elisha is like a kinsman redeemer. Elisha performs the functions of a kinsman redeemer. A kinsman redeemer is a near relative who does a variety of things for you if you're in trouble. If you get into debt, he can pay off your debt. If you get into such serious debt that you have to sell yourself into slavery, he buys you out of slavery. If you're under attack, he defends you. If you die without any children, the kinsman redeemer takes your wife and raises up children in your name. Elisha does all that. He gets people out of debt. He provides children for a widow who has no children. He provides food for those who had no food. In a situation of overt idolatry, Yahweh brings a ministry of mercy as a means of judging Israel. How is that a judgment? How is that a response to the situation of 1 Kings 19, the situation that Elijah describes? I think it's a judgment because what Elisha ultimately does through this ministry of mercy is gather together groups of sons of the prophets. Elijah is almost always alone in 1 Kings, and he says that several times. I'm the only one left. And the Lord has to tell him, there are 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, but there isn't another prophet who's confronting Ahab. Elijah's the only one who does that. But as soon as Elisha comes on the scene, there are groups of prophets everywhere. Where did he come from? There's a renewal movement. There's a free church movement. There are faithful people in the nation, within the nation of Israel, the officially idolatrous nation of Israel. There are little pockets of faithfulness, little pockets of life within this reign of death that Ahab presides over. And the Lord is, in the midst of a situation of idolatry, the Lord is raising up faithfulness. He's planting seeds. He's preserving a people. He's raising up faithful communities of the sons of the prophets that are going to be the remnant. When the judgment finally does come and the Lord purges Israel, there will be these faithful people that are preserved through that judgment. There'll be a remnant on the other side. That's what the Lord is doing. And that's what the Lord does in the history of the church, too. Plenty of times in the history of the church, when the church has become more or less overtly idolatrous in its worship, in its life, where the church has become an image of the nations, where death instead of life reigns in the church. And every time it happens, the Lord is doing the same thing. The Lord is doing what he did through Elisha. He's raising up sons of the prophets. He's raising up little communities in out-of-the-way places, not in the mainstream, little out-of-the-way places, where there's life. And that's the way the Lord is renewing his people. That's the way that the Lord is bringing judgment on his people. And these little prophetic movements can look pretty pathetic. You know, what's Elisha got? Does he have a temple? No. Does he have an altar? No. Does he have a bunch of priests surrounding him? No. Does he have an army? No. He's got nothing. But in Kings, he's presented as like an embodiment of the temple. The Lord is with him. You think about the story with the Shunammite woman who wants a son. You remember this story, I assume. And Elisha, she comes to Elisha with her request, and Elisha stays inside his room. And Gehazi is this mediator, listens to Elisha and then delivers the message to the Shunammite and listens to the Shunammite and delivers. Prideful Elisha, what kind of guy is he? He won't even go out and talk to her. Well, I think it's because the presence of the Lord is with him. He's a holy man, as the woman says. And the glory of the Lord is being borne by Elisha. Gehazi is like a priest going into the tabernacle and coming back out, going into the temple, coming back out. Or think about the little room. Why are we told that the Shunammite woman sets up a little room for Elisha? It's kind of quaint. It's cute. But the Bible usually isn't cute. Why does she do that? She's got a chair for him in there. She's got a menorah. That's the word in the Hebrew. She's got a bed. She sets up a little temple. This is where the holy man of God resides when he's in town, because he's bearing the presence of God with him. These little out-of-the-way places, that's where the presence of God is. Certainly not in the temple of Baal in Samaria. That's not where the Lord is. The northern kingdom, if you want to find where the Lord is in the northern kingdom, you find the prophets. If you want to find where the Lord is, you want to worship the Lord on the Sabbath day, you do what the Shunammite woman does, which is go to be with Elisha on the Sabbath day. Or you do what the sons of the prophets do. You want to take your first fruits to the temple. There is no temple. You don't want to take your first fruits to the Baal temple in Samaria. So like the sons of the prophets, you bring your first fruits to Elisha, because that's where the presence of the Lord is. This is the way the Lord responds to a people that falls into idolatry. Doesn't write them off. He warns them. He warns them severely. Ultimately, he does bring judgment. But one of the reasons for the delay, one of the reasons why he goes all this time before he finally brings judgment, is to give time for those seeds to grow, so that when Israel is finally destroyed and judged, there is still an Israel that can survive. When the hammer finally falls, there's going to be a remnant that passes through. When the fire comes, there'll be brands clutched from the burning, taken out of the burning and preserved. Again, that's part of the good news of Kings. But the Lord does not leave his people. He may leave the official. He's not there when Ahab is worshiping at his Baal temple. Yahweh is not there. But the Lord has not abandoned the northern kingdom. He's not abandoned his people. And even in the midst of death and idolatry, the Lord is raising up faithful communities of prophets who are going to be the remnant that are raised from the dead after exile. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful again for your great mercies to us. We thank you for your faithfulness to your people. We thank you for your faithfulness over generations and for the faithfulness that you've shown in the face of idolatry and rejection. We thank you that you do preserve a remnant, preserve a people in the midst of your people, that you plant seeds that bring life, that you send prophets like Elisha that bring ministries of mercy to preserve your people and to raise them from the dead. And we pray that you would give us great faith and hope that you are doing that even in our day, as we see the church in disarray, as we see many churches turn from you. We pray that you would help us to trust in you, to raise up a people within, sons of the prophets, who follow the greater Elisha, Jesus our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen.
Handle this. The question is this. Could you explain further the incident with the mauling bears? Elaborate on the identity of the victims and the purpose of that judgment, and is Elisha the hero of bald men everywhere?
Yes, I remind my children frequently about this story. Don't mock the bald man. This is at the end of 2 Kings 2. So let's, if you have a Bible and want to turn there, I'll say a few things about it. Then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." When he looked behind him and saw, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number, and he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. First off, on the mockery and the go up bald head stuff, perhaps, I mean, Elisha has always been depicted as a bald man because of this. But if you think about the situation here, this is, comes at the end of the chapter where Elijah, has been taken from him into heaven. All the way through the chapter, as Elisha follows Elijah around as they move out of the land, Elijah goes across the Jordan over into the Transjordan territory to the east of the Jordan, and he's swept up in the whirlwind and the chariot. Wherever they travel, they stop, and the sons of the prophets are there in these groups, and they say, "Don't you know that your head is going to be taken from you today?" That's not the way it's translated in most Bibles, but that's the wording. They say, "Don't you know that your master is being taken from you?" But the actual terminology in the Hebrew is, "Your head is going to be taken from you. You're going to lose your head today." And it's talking about Elijah as the head master of Elisha. It makes sense to translate it as your master, but the word is actually head. So you have this whole series of references: your head's going to be taken from you, your head's going to be taken from you, and then you have a bald head at the end. I think those are connected. I think that possibly the literal connection would be Elisha has removed his hair as a sign of the removal of his head, Elijah. He's shaved himself in a kind of mourning, and he's being mocked for that. He's not actually naturally bald, but actually he's in mourning, cutting the hair. Hair is glory in the Bible. Hair is a crown. So if you cut your cut your hair off, you're removing glory in a crown. If your hair goes down to the dust, that means your glory has gone down to the earth. Your hair is cut off, that means you're removing glory. But that's often a new beginning. When a captured woman is brought into Israel, and she's a Gentile woman who's going to be made a bride in Israel, she has to have all the head of her hair of her head shaved off, eyebrows and everything. And then she begins to grow her new hair in Israel. She's not supposed to be bald forever, but she shaves off the glory of paganism and begins to grow her glory, manifest her glory elsewhere. Something like that, I think, is going on with the bald head. It's not just possibly naturally bald, but I think he's probably in mourning. His glory has been taken from him. His head has been taken from him. Also, the other thing they're saying is, go up, you bald head, which is just what Elijah has done. He's just gone up to heaven. And these young men know, I think, that Elisha's returning from that. Go up and follow him. Your head is gone from you. Why don't you go follow him up? As far as the identity of the young men, I have young lads in my New American Standard, which is a better translation than most. The word is na'ar in the Hebrew, and it can mean boy, in the sense of young man, but can mean boy in the traditional Southern sense of a menial, a slave. Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, is called Mephibosheth's boy, and he's got 12 kids or something. I mean, 9 kids maybe. He's not a boy in the sense of he's not a youth. He's obviously a middle-aged man. He's got 9 kids, but he's a boy, na'ar, in the sense that he's subordinate to Mephibosheth. The word can be used in both of those ways. In the Hebrew word, can be used either as describing actual boys or describing people who are subordinates or somebody in a subordinate position. So I think that the latter is what's going on here, and the setting, I think, it helps to explain that, or at least gives the right sense of that. Elisha is going through Bethel, and what we know about Bethel at this point is that it's the place where there's this idolatrous shrine, the Jeroboam shrine that he set up, where there's an altar for worship, there are golden calves to worship, and no doubt there are priests. He actually says Jeroboam established a priesthood when he set up the shrine in Bethel. I think these are young men, Na'arim, coming out from Bethel, young priests or subordinate priests who are coming out and are mocking Elisha. He curses them and the two bears come out. I'm not too sure why they're two female bears, but that's how I understand the passage.